Normally on Wednesday nights, I'm on a call to go out to clean carpet or something if somebody's house floods. So it's nice not to be on call tonight and be here. So this is cool. So tonight we're going to be talking about apologetics, defense of the faith. Just a little bit of a roadmap. Tonight we're going to talk about kind of principles for ourselves, that is, believers. And then next week is going to be about application, about how we apply that to unbelief. That's a little bit how we're going to get into the discussion. And many discussions about apologetics are very heady from the outset. They're very ivory tower, very philosophical. And a lot of that is because you probably have heard the wrong method being espoused. And so before we get into method, that is the differing schools of thought, how you defend the faith, how you reason for God, and so forth, we're actually going to do something that's pretty shocking to a lot of methods. We're going to go to Scripture. Our method is going to be determined by our theology. It's not by our philosophy. You'll hear that sometimes. You need to, in order to defend the faith, you have to study philosophy. That's not true. I'm thankful for those that do that. And that's not anything against philosophy. But it's our theology determines our method. And our theology is determined by our exegesis, or you could say what the text says. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. So what most people usually do is they'll jump to 1 Peter 3:15 and they'll quote it like this. This isn't the whole verse. They'll say, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that's within you. And they may stop there. They may continue, but do it with gentleness and kindness and respect, which is the next part of the verse. That's not the full part of the verse. And in fact, I would argue that we shouldn't jump directly to 1 Peter 3:15 because we're assuming a lot of different ways about how we do apologetics. Often the things are assumed wrong. So this is what we're going to do tonight. We're going to begin with Genesis. Actually, we're going to be in Genesis, Romans, and Colossians a little bit. And I'm going to be flying. I'm going to be watching this, make sure I don't talk too much. I'm going to leave about 5 minutes. Hopefully we'll have some good questions. And we're going to be walking through Scripture as chronologically as I can, talking about our mandate and the different theological principles that are really kind of like a tomato guard. Have you ever seen those? So a tomato can grow without flopping over. And so we need to hold our feet to Scripture, see what it says, remind ourselves of certain theology that we derive out of Scripture. And that's what's going to end up determining our method, which we will talk about next week. So many of you have perhaps heard of presuppositional apologetics. I don't know. I'm only going to use the word maybe once tonight. And it's because we're just not going to get into all these different schools of thought because we need to talk about what it is. And so defense of the faith, what you heard apologetics is, that comes from 1 Peter 3:15, the Greek word apologia for defense. And it sounds like apologizing. That's the first thing a lot of apologetics deals with. No, we're not apologizing. Plato's apology, he was giving a defense for his actions. He wasn't saying, I'm sorry. Apologetics isn't polemics. It's not arguing, though that may happen in a formal, moderated debate, that you can defend the faith in that setting. But it's not only that. And it's not trying to get people to take a blind leap of faith. It's not arguing people into the kingdom. There's a lot of these things that it's not. But one thing for sure that it's not for only a few people. There's nowhere in Scripture is there's an office of the apologist. Everybody's called to engage in defense of the faith. And on the definition, we'll get into that. The definition I want to use tonight is the application of belief to non-belief. That is Christian theism to all other forms of unbelief. All right. Now that's our roadmap. See where we're going. And I mentioned we're in Genesis 1:1, so let's turn there. And we'll start looking at some of these principles. All right. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. A baseball verse, anyways. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated light from darkness. All right, let's pause. First thing we need to remember when we're engaging in apologetics, but just also theology in general, comes from Genesis 1:1, is that God created everything. There's a theological principle called the creator-creature distinction. And if you can hold your thumb, we're going to be in Genesis more, but if you can go over to Colossians 1, or if you can just start your Bible and I'll read it to you. We'll go to Colossians 1, verses 15, 13. We see the elaboration of Paul describing to the church in Colossae of what Christ, what God created. Okay, verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Now, just pause and you ask yourself, what is it Paul's trying to tell us that Christ created, that God created? Well, everything. Invisible, visible. Whether thrones, dominions, or authorities, an exhaustive list of the different types of rulerships. He's also talking about what Christ reigns over, his sovereignty, heavens and earth. He created everything. So the first thing we need to remember is there's the Creator, and then there's everything else. And that chasm between the Creator and the creature is so great that we could not know anything about who God is or what he wanted for us unless he has condescended to us. And the reason that we know he has condescended to us, because it says it in his word, John 1:14 says, you don't have to flip there, it's that he came and became, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And we know that because we receive it through the medium of this word. And we think of the word of God, this is what we think of. We think of this, our English translation, we can hold it, flip through it, but we know that the word of God actually has come in different forms as been revealed in redemptive history. First, it was God speaking. That's Genesis 1:1. God speaking to man, first to Adam, before he was created. And then God speaking through the prophets as they mouthpieced him. They spoke to the prophets, and thus says God. And then God speaking through his Son, the word became flesh, and then through the apostles, and finally we have the Old and New Testament canon are closed. But we forget that because it's so foreign to us, or so to speak. But that's the first thing we see is we go back to Genesis 1:1, is that God has spoken, and that is his first revelation. Secondly, that God has created everything. And we stand on this impassable chasm, the creator-creature distinction. Cornelius Van Til, I don't know if you've ever heard of it. Anyways, this professor at Westminster, years ago, he would come in to his classroom, he would draw two circles, a big circle, a little circle. Talk about how great, and he was describing the creator-creature distinction. And always remembering, putting that in the forefront of your mind, just imagine you have this toolbox for apologetics night. Just set that aside, and we're going to start assembling these things as we go. And lastly, that third thing, God reigns over everything. He is sovereign. Sovereign is the word it means to hold the sole monopoly of power. It's the opposite of autonomy. Autonomy would mean that in our human free will, which we don't have, that in our own autonomous bootstraps, that we can reason to God on our own account. So that's not something Scripture gives to us. In fact, it's the opposite. It says that God is autonomous. I think R.C. Sproul said it best. He says, God is free, man is free. When my freedom bumps into God's, God wins. That's probably the best way to describe that. So that's our first three principles. Just step those aside in your toolbox. We skip a few chapters and we're in Genesis. We get to Genesis 3, the fall of humanity. This is an important discussion because when we talk about apologetics and defend the faith, we need to talk about sin, the effects of sin on humanity. It's the world we live in, and because of Eve, that's why we're here tonight. Or I'm just kidding a little bit. But. All right, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Just pause for a second. What is interesting, what makes something crafty about the serpent is he doesn't come out and say, you know, God didn't say that. He's suggestive. He says, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? We know that's not true. He did allow them to eat of the other fruit. And then Eve replies correctly, but there's something. Here's our first apologetic encounter, our laboratory experience to see, who are you going to listen to, Eve? Are you going to listen to the word of God, what God has spoken to, or are you going to listen to what the serpent has says? I believe we're at verse, four. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, we have this first time we have this encounter. Who are we going to listen to when we deal with apologetics? Are we going to hold our feet to the word of God? And we know this is sufficient. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It's the infallible rule of faith that's been given to us. But who are we going to listen to? Are we going to listen to the philosophies of men? Are we going to listen to our own methodology derived outside of Scripture? No, we're going to hold our feet to the Word of God. And we have to rely on that and remember that. Because in some sense, the fall was brought about for inadequacy, a sin not to believe or trust in that first form of the Word of God. God speaking to them directly. I guess second form, really. Okay, now look at verses 6 through 10. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed their fig leaves together, and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to them the man and said, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And I read that passage. I just feel the shamefulness of it, that they had been with God, speaking with God face to face, and they hid themselves from his presence. In some sense, this first sin of hiding and making the decision for themselves was an appeal to autonomy. It was our own human free will, it was our own control over the situation versus the sovereignty of God. And it's interesting that some have suggested when it says knowing the difference between good and evil, but that by their own standard that they would try to redefine good to evil or see good and evil according to the eyes of humanity versus according to the eyes of God who is with them. John Frame, he's a professor at RTS Orlando, points out something really interesting about this passage that's interesting, an application, broadly speaking. It's not the application of the text, but one for apologetics. And is that they covered themselves in these fig leaves they sewed together. And in a sense, what we do with is both evangelism and apologetics is to uncover that unbeliever in those fig leaves that they have sewn together with their worldview, their false beliefs. In some sense, apologetics is to remove those coverings and expose to them the truth that they have been made in the image of God. And we just skipped over that, actually, verses 27 of chapter 1. This is where we learn that we've been made in the image of God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, here are three effects of sin that we need to keep in the back of our mind. Is that, first of all, our knowledge of God leaves us inexcusable. Two, our reason is fallen. And three, we are fallen with Adam or in Adam. This is where we're going to kind of draw some of these principles out. Go to Romans chapter 1. We'll be in Romans 1, 3, and 5. I guess we're just doing odd numbers tonight. But Romans 1, chapter 18. This is very, very common text for presuppositional apologetics to go, because it talks about the knowledge that we have of God and how it leads us before God in our state of sin. Verses 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood what has been made, so that they are without excuse, literally without an apologetic, without a defense. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of incorruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You know, what's interesting about this passage, there's several things. One is with the creator-creature distinction, they failed to honor the creator and they began honoring other creatures. Ever since creation, God has been declaring his invisible attributes to everyone. This is what's known as general revelation. Some refer to it as natural revelation, but avoid that term because it slips into what's called natural theology, which says that the general revelation is sufficient to save. It's not. General revelation is sufficient enough to know that there's God, but it's only damnable. In other words, if this revelation of God was enough to be saved, the worst thing we could do is to send missionaries to other countries. The last thing we should do is be to tell them and declare to them that they're in their sin and that they need to repent, because if they are a noble savage of sorts and they can reason to God by their autonomous bootstraps, then we should build walls and keep our missionaries from them. Of course, that's not what Scripture says. In Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Simultaneously, Psalms 14:1, just a few chapters earlier, says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The psalmist speaks of this foolishness, so does Romans 1, Paul speaks about this foolishness. And this isn't to insult the unbeliever. We're not saying they're stupid, but it's saying that to take something that is so obvious, when somebody's been made in the image of God, it is impossible to suggest that they are anything other than that. That's foolishness in the eyes of God, because they're inescapably made in his image to reflect his glory and be in community with others. You know, those are a few things to glean from this passage. The other one is suppression of the truth and righteousness. Suppression is like taking a beach ball. Now, I'm standing in a pool and I'm going to push it down. I'm going to try to hold it down. And inevitably, that thing's going to pop up. Because that person's been made in the image of God. And when you try to hold it down again, it's going to pop up. So what we understand then is that when we're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, or we are the unbeliever, the problem isn't with unbelief, for an atheist, for example, evidence or lack of evidence. It's sin. It's their sin to trade the image of God or trade worshiping the creator for the creature. You can think of this in terms of idolatry, anything that you live for other than God is a form of idolatry. And that's the problem that we have to deal with, are those different versions, those different varieties and stripes of unbelief. You know, the second thing I mentioned, we're coming on to Romans 3, verses 5 through 18. Romans 3 is that our reason has fallen. In other words, we are totally depraved. This is I'll read it and then I'll elaborate a bit on it. Verses 5 through 18, Romans 3. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I don't know about you, but I read Romans 3, and I learn about there's no one seeking for God outside of Christ. I can't help but see just how depraved man is. You can't help but notice and see just the effects of sin are everywhere. All forms of belief outside of Christianity is an expression of sin in some sense. I want to qualify that a little bit. When we talk about total depravity, sometimes it's misunderstood to think that we are absolutely depraved. And there's a key distinction. Totally depraved means that there is no part of us that has not been touched by sin. But we're not as bad as humans could be in sin. And that's because of God's common grace. He withholds his wrath. He restrains us. Says that our feet will slip in due time. We're speaking to the sinner in the wrong, in their state of sin. Now what this means is we understand that there's no part of us that is unaffected by sin, is that it includes our reason. And how that determines our apologetic is means that we cannot reason to God without his revealed word. Sometimes you'll hear these arguments called the classical arguments for the existence of God, the ontological argument, the cosmological argument. We'll talk about those next week. But we'll try to say something like, you see a watch, that means there's a watchmaker. There is a great watchmaker, therefore there's, you know, same thing with creation, therefore there's a creator, therefore it's a God. The problem with that, it is that it doesn't lead us to the sufficient truth of Jesus Christ. It leads us to a generic or general theism still outside of God. We can't reason to God without our reason being redeemed. That redemption comes, as the Colossians 1 passage tells us, through that peace that is made through the shedding of blood on the cross, through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, stepping into history and revealing himself. All right, next point, point three. We are fallen in Adam. This comes from Romans 5. You can flip over to Romans 5, and we'll read verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Now this is the central piece of Paul to bring out in Romans, is that Christ is the second Adam. And we shouldn't get mistaken and flip it the other way around. Adam was a first Christ. That's reading it backwards. But Christ is the second Adam. Now, there are those in covenant theology will point out or try to make the distinction that we are, as covenant heads, we have either Adam or we have Christ. And now, there are those that aren't subscribing to covenant theology will point out for various reasons, including the Hebrew word berit, not used in this Genesis context. But the headship language is still there, is that we are either in a sinful state like Adam, or we are in Christ, we are a new creation. It's one or the other. Both parties in this little dispute can agree. We are either in sin or we're not in sin. There's no place else to stand. There's only two options, with Christ or not with him. And Christ himself said, you are for me or you are against me. And this is where we're going to get into talking about world view. Now, this is one of the most guiding and most well-serving principles that you can just memorize tonight. And it's this. Christianity is true. Anything that opposes it is therefore false. Christianity is true, and anything that opposes it is false. It's very simple. There's a big fancy term for this argument. It's called the impossibility of the contrary. We'll talk about, I'll hold off till next week to talk about more of that. Van Til called it the impossibility of the opposite. In other words, it's true or it's not. There's no middle ground. Quick recap, just kind of where we've gone through tonight before we get into this last part and going through our biblical mandate, walking through some verses, is one, remember there is the creator-creature distinction. There's God, and then there's everything else. There's a huge gap between the creator and the creature. And unless God has crossed that gap and condescended to us, we could not know him, but we know he has. Two, we are to stand on God's word and believe him, or we are disobedient to him. That's the standard he gives, and that's the standard we're going to use. Three, there are forms of false belief that are in some types of fig leaves, which we're alluding back to the Genesis passage, in which the unbeliever is hiding from God in. That is, he's hiding in his worldview from God. Four, the revelation of God is inescapable to all humanity. Now, five, lack of evidence for God is not the problem, it's sin. Six, our reason has fallen in the fall. This is called the noetic effects of sin. And lastly, seven, we are either in Adam or we are in Christ. This is known as the myth of neutrality. We'll talk about that. Just hold on to that. We're going to get down the road. Now I'm going to be jumping around some passages. You can flip to them or you can listen, whichever works. Looks like we're doing pretty decent on time, actually. This first one comes from David and Goliath, 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you want to flip there and you can gaze to the context. Now remember, David wasn't at the battlefield. When we get to the story of David and Goliath, he's out, he's tending the flocks. His brothers are there. And he's asked to bring some food and these sort of things. And he shows up to the battlefield and he checks. It's kind of interesting they mention this. How, I don't know how often you've noticed the language of baggage or luggage is, I think it's baggage is what is used, is that David checks in his baggage to the baggage keeper and then runs to the front lines. What's interesting is that this is to draw out a contrast between him and Saul, who Saul was before hiding back in the baggage area. In other words, the main brunt of the passage is to show that David is the ideal Israelite. That he is supposed to be one that's after God's own heart. He's supposed to defend the character of God before Israel. Passage isn't about these are Goliaths in your lives, and here are your five stones you're going to pick out a river, courage, loyalty, honor. The passage isn't about that. It's about David going before Goliath, who is slandering the name of God, and how he is supposed to represent the king that has been laid out previously in other passages. Now, what's interesting is that Goliath has been coming out. He's been slandering the Israelites, mocking them day and night. And this is, in some sense, this is a time for apologetics. There's one that's slandering God's name. He's speaking lies about who he is. And it's interesting, when David comes out, you can look at this in verse, because I don't have the verse down right in front of me, I'm sorry. 1 Samuel 17, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. Now it's interesting, David comes before him, representing what God has previously revealed, what he is supposed to do, or what the king is supposed to do. And he comes to him in the name of the Lord. And yet it's interesting, God at no time needed David, nor the Israelites, to fight Goliath. He could have just done it on his own. He could have just snapped his fingers. It would have been done. But yet he invited and he mandated and commanded us, Israel, to engage in battle, which is just fascinating. It's absolutely fascinating. God doesn't need us. We think that he needs us to accomplish his will. We're sorely mistaken. Trying to think of the quote by Hudson Taylor, God's mission, God's supply will never run out of anything. I just completely botched that quote. God's mission of God's supplies will never lack up. Okay. Some people are smiling. Maybe they know it. I'll look it up and I'll bring it next week. Okay. This thing I want you to glean from the passage, though. The God doesn't need us, yet he invites us to do so on his behalf. This next one comes from 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. This is the time of Elisha as a prophet. Many of the Israelites had left at this time because the king of Syria had driven them out. But Elisha still hung around. And Elisha was in on some of these meetings. He's spying. He's getting some intel. He's getting it back to the king. He's letting them know where the troop movements were. And they're wondering, how's this happening? And they find out what Elisha's doing. It comes just a little bit before in the passage. And he alerts the king of Syria to this. So they come to surround him at night. They're going to kill him. They're going to get him. They're going to get the snitch. And this is what it says. This is what's interesting. They all around them, the troops had encircled the town. And here, he's with his servant. Verse 15, 2 Kings chapter 6. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army of horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those that are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And I think that's an absolutely fascinating passage because it's interesting. There's a very, very real spiritual dimension to this battle that's getting ready to take place. And we forget, we think about spiritual, we hear that word, and we think it's like this. It's this thing out there. It's distant from us. But remember when we read those passages in Colossians 1 and Genesis 1, God created all things. In other words, the spiritual dimension that is real isn't some uncreated eternal thing. It's part of creation itself. Because it's part of creation, it's very much there. And when we're dealing with unbelief and apologetics and evangelism and these sort of things, we're dealing with very real strongholds that are out there. Very real presence of those that are trying to oppose the advancing of the kingdom of God. And Ephesians 6:10 is a great reminder of this. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." This is one of the most important reasons why we need to saturate ourselves in the Word of God, because we go out to try to reason autonomously or give an argument for the existence of God. Setting aside our sword, we're setting ourselves at such a setback. We're laying aside the most effective weapon to deal with unbelief, and that's the Word of God. Right, here we go to Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Joshua 5. "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?'" Now this is this answer that the angel of the Lord gives is what's called a false disjunction. So when you ask an either-or statement and you get an answer that is like this, verse 14, "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell down on the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for the servant?" The commander of the Lord army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. We learn later on that the commander of the Lord, it's a theophany. It's an appearance of God himself in the Old Testament. What's interesting about this is that we see very much that God is in charge of the battle. He's battling with us. And for whatever reason, whatever pleasure it is for the good Lord to invite us to, he has done so. He has invited us to engage in apologetics, to defend his character. And if for no other reason than to punt to paradox, to answer why has he done it this way, to say this, to bring him glory, in order to be obedient to that and take pleasure in that. And that brings us to our classical text tonight, 1 Peter 3:15. Remember, I mentioned it's often misquoted. It said, "Always be ready to give a defense." That's what you hear. Always be ready. That's true. It's always best. I'm going to give the full verse, but it's always best to put it in a larger context. I'm afraid we're going to have to glean or pass a little bit faster than that. But here's the larger verse. Verse 15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give you an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. What's interesting is that this verse starts with, but sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart. Sanctify means to make holy, to set apart. Well, we can't really actually make Christ's name holy. It already is. But we are to revere that and to understand that, be drawn into more submission to that, so that when we recognize Christ's name as holy, that's our starting place, is Christ and his lordship. It's his sovereignty. It's his word of God. And that's where our apologetic begins. You notice it's not always be ready to give a defense, but I'm not going to do it from Scripture because that's offensive to you, to the unbeliever. It's from Scripture itself. But we begin with Christ. We always have to remember that. Keep that in the back of your mind, so his lordship over us. Now, this brings us to our discussion of worldview. Worldview. Now, I had mentioned this previously. I mentioned this big word, this or term, myth of neutrality. In order to understand that, we have to talk about worldview. Simply put, we are either in Adam or we are in Christ. We understand that. There's no other place to stand. And there is a Christian worldview, and then there is everything else. And your worldview is composed of your different beliefs about how you believe the world is. It's your perception of reality. Phil Ryken defines it as a well-reasoned framework of beliefs and convictions that gives a true and unified perspective on the meaning of human existence. Every one of you have a worldview. We all have a worldview, whether we've thought through those things or we haven't thought through them. And our worldview, Ravi Zacharias, gives four key distinctive points, markers to measure, to evaluate. These are questions that we all have to ask for ourselves. Every worldview does. And they're about origin, meaning, morality, destiny, and I would like to adapt that, add one of fifth thing, final authority. Every worldview has to deal with these things. Origin, where do we come from? What is our origin? If you ask a Darwinian atheist, we're nothing more than the product of time plus chance plus matter, stardust, bumping to stardust, you're an ex-fish, that it's going to go and directly correlate to the next thing, meaning, what does it mean? If you are nothing more than stardust. Or what does it mean then if according to your worldview you have been created in the image of God? Morality. Is there right or wrong in our Darwinian atheist worldview? Is there a right and wrong when protoplasm bumps into protoplasm and puts holes in other protoplasm or meat bags? Or is there actually good and evil in a worldview that can make sense of in Christianity of things like Sandy Hook or the tragic other tragedies that ISIS are doing to Christians and even to Muslims themselves overseas. And destiny. Where are we going? Where are we going in this universe? Is there a trajectory to where we are headed in history? If you ask the Darwinian atheist, you have to say no. Hitchens once said that we're in a cold, dying universe. That's a very sad place to be when you're standing outside of Christian worldview. And it's sad because he died in his unbelief. And when in a Christian worldview, though, there is a destiny. There's a greater purpose. There's a greater drive to reality. And these are things we have to deal with. It's just reality. And if people don't want to deal with that, it doesn't matter. And we need to understand that our worldview is going to interpret everything according to our basic pre-commitments, our pre-belief, and here's the one time I'll say it tonight, our basic presupposition, and we'll talk more about that next week. If I have a belief that everything in the world is governed by the Illuminati, they're behind everything, I'm going to interpret everything I see in the news according to that pre-belief. I want to see inflation, the Illuminati. I want to see China buying up land in Africa, Illuminati, there they are again. I'm going to see an assassination of something. I'm going to interpret that according to that world belief. Illuminati. You see, it's going to be governed by that basic pre-belief. And that's what we're dealing with in apologetics is opposing worldviews. The worldview of Christianity, which we get from the sufficient, infallible rule of God. And then there are other varieties out there of unbelief. There are a lot of them. There's more forms of unbelief than you could probably imagine. And then people usually don't have a consistent worldview. You can't have a consistent worldview outside of Christianity. Now, what's interesting about this is that we understand there are only two ultimate worldviews. There's Christianity, and then there's everything else. Now, when I talk about that myth of neutrality, that's where we're talking about this supposed neutral ground. Now, you've heard about this, where the Ten Commandments are so offensive to the atheists or the Freedom From Religion Foundation, they have to have them torn down to have a supposedly neutral center. Now, if you have to think about this, their presupposition, their worldviews are being governed by their pre-beliefs that there is no God. Well, ours are being guided by the fact that there is a God. So when they advocate to tear down these different monuments of the Ten Commandments, they're imposing their worldview. There's no neutrality. It's their form of unbelief versus ours. Nobody could be neutral because nobody can escape their own worldview. Nobody can escape their pre-beliefs. Nobody is, as Voltaire said, a tabula rasa, as you approach evidence, a blank slate. You're going to interpret everything according to something else that you believe. Now, that's important because what we believe is what we're going to feed into us. What comes out of us is what is overflowing in us. And that needs to be Scripture, first of all. Now, I'm going to give one example of a worldview from Scripture and how it's approached again and again. And then we're going to do a little recap, and then we'll have about 5 minutes for questions. This one's coming off the cuff, so I love this example. Daniel. Look at Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you remember, Daniel, you have Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, and he asked for somebody, his wise men, his sorcerers, to interpret the dream. And they said, all right, tell us. Tell us what the dream is. He's like, no. You tell me what I dreamt, and then I'll know that I can trust your interpretation. And they could find nobody that could find him. He started to kill off the sorcerer. Then they find Daniel. He can come interpret the dream. And Daniel, not only is he able to tell him what he dreamt, but then he interprets it. And it's like two miracles wrapped up in one. And it's interesting because he talks about how Nebuchadnezzar, he is greater among these kings. And then you go to the next chapter, what does he do? He just had this miracle occur from the God of Daniel, and he didn't repent. Isn't that interesting? He transformed his worldview according to what he already believed. In fact, he liked to believe it because then he makes the golden image. And we have the famous story, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They don't bend the knee. They keep the lordship to God. Can't say Christ, it'd be a bit anachronistic. But and then they're thrown into the fiery furnace. And then he sees a fourth person, one that looks like the Son of Man walking around in there. He's not killed. And he brings him out. What does he do? And he says, your God is really, really great. He doesn't bend the knee, though. He's like, he has his pantheon of gods, all his idols. And like, he's like, wow, this is a really great God. Chisels away God of Israel, sets it up there higher than the rest. But he hasn't repented of these other gods. He hasn't bent the knee. Twice he's had a miracle, really three miracles. Presented the truth of God, the truth of God, the truth of God, and he hasn't bent the knee. And then what happens? There's another dream. And Daniel interprets it. You're going to be humbled. You're going to eat the grass like the beast of the field. And he does. And for however long the time it was, his hair was long. He had gone mad. I'm sure, I don't know how the servants managed to corral him. His fingernails were long. And finally, his countenance returns to him, and he looks his eyes into the heavens to the Most High, and some believe that he, at that time, then repented. The point is, he had a worldview that he was unwilling to relent to. And I'm not in favor of gradualism. This is the approach in which we approach the unbeliever, and we're going to get him one step closer to God. Okay, they're no longer in Hinduism. Let's get him into monotheism. Now we're down to one God. Okay, or some type of theism. Okay, we're closer. Now, that's not up for us to do. But if he's approached the truth of God again and again, and God it takes something like that to gradually humble him time and time again in his common grace, where he withholds his hand, then that's what it takes. But we must present the truth of God. We don't present an argument that argues for something less than the certain truth of God. Now, that's a lot of things. A lot of those things were just principles to guard our thinking for next week where we're going to apply it. I was thinking about how to do this in two ways, and this is probably the best way I could do it in two nights. We could discuss worldview. We could discuss the importance and precedence of theology. And that's the most important thing I could leave you with tonight, looking into next week, is that our method needs to be determined by our theology, and our theology needs to be determined by what the text says. There's definitely serious differences of faithfulness when it comes to other methods of apologetics. We'll talk about those next week. 45 on the button. We got time for some questions. I hope there are some questions. I hope I didn't put anybody to sleep. Sure. Sure.
Some of the people that take that stand are calling themselves Christians.
I'll address the first part first. How do you deal with somebody when they say, well, I don't accept that standard? One of the easy answer was first dealing with, like, say, an atheist, is they say, well, I don't accept that standard. I'm sorry, but you just gave up the only standard to live by. And here's what we mean by that. It's the argument called the impossibility of the contrary. Every day, the unbeliever assumes upon God, but he suppresses that in unrighteousness. He assumes upon God because he believes there's a uniformity in nature. He believes there's irrefutable and dependent laws of logic he must need. And then he's going to say it simultaneously, I don't believe in an immaterial universe, an immaterial being. And you say, wait a second, you believe in logic. Where do you get that in a materialistic worldview? You don't. You have to step into my worldview as a Christian and withdraw that capital to use it and operate in your own system. And he says, well, I still don't accept your standard. Well, the problem isn't, of course, is evidence of the math of sin. And that's where you deliver the gospel. You remove and you show, like, the inconsistency in that worldview, then you deliver the truth of the gospel. It says what's going on here is you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And sometimes we can be tactful how we say that. Be like, you're a fool. They are. That's true. But we can also be kind and say, look, you have an inconsistency in your worldview here. We were saying that you don't need, you want your logic, but you can't account for it. At bottom, they need to answer the question, how do you know things? This is called epistemology. How do you know things? As Christians, we have what's known as a revelational epistemology. Is it possible for a God to reveal himself in such a way that we can know him? The answer is yes. Well, he has revealed himself in such a way to know him. Now, the second part of the question, you ask, what about the unbeliever or the person who says they're a Christian but says, I don't accept that standard? Well, ask him, why don't you accept that standard? It may be said, well, there are errors in the Bible. Now you're dealing with a secondary question, and you're saying, well, point them out to me. Now you're dealing with things like textual criticism, and it's good to have a book like, Lee Strobel's The Case for the Real Christ, deals with some, he interviews Dan Wallace, he looks up different presentations, and then you start talking about the veracity of text, and like, wait a second, you're not being consistent here, because even somebody like Bart Ehrman, who in his scholarly work, have you guys heard of Bart Ehrman before? He makes his money for attacking the Christian faith. He was a bona fide Christian scholar, trained under F.F. Bruce, and apostated. Very sad. Very sad. But somebody like him will say, we know what the text says. He's a textual critic. We know what it says. But in his books, he's going to say, well, I don't really want to trust it. Well, these are the things, these are the, you know, if there's an inconsistency there, and that's the secondary thing, you need to ask that Christian that says, well, I can't trust the standard, why not? And then you're probing to something else. I don't know, does that answer your question a little bit? And it may be something else. Maybe they just haven't decided to hold their feet to Scripture to make Christ's lordship all over their life. They just need to bend that knee into some other area. And in some sense, that's sanctification. Still learning to bend the knee in every area of our life. Warner, you had a question. Yeah. Yes. I mean, I agree. I mean, we absolutely need to be holding our feet to Scripture. We're gonna. All of us do have a worldview. I think you sound, the way you use it sounded like you meant kind of like a worldview bubble. And since we're in here, we have our Christian worldview. But even when we're out there, we still have our Christian worldview. When I'm driving down 170, I see this new billboard up of this. Risquely dressed female. That's a worldview that's being projected there. And it's always there. And our worldview then we ask is, did the Bible speak about this? Oh, it does. I'm supposed to guard my eyes. I'm supposed to look the other way. I'm supposed to dwell my thoughts upon Him, sanctify Him as Lord of my hearts. We understand that although God didn't tell us everything there is about Him, it says the secret things belong to the Lord, He told us enough. It's sufficient. And I believe that wholeheartedly. And whatever it is in our worldview that we need to conform to the Lordship of Christ, it's going to be in Scripture. To what? Yeah, and it's interesting. We'll talk a little bit more about this next week because you'll watch sometimes watch a movie, your favorite movie or something, and you'll see they're so close. They're image-bearing God so much. They're borrowing so much capital from the Christian worldview and then projecting the wrong message. And we're going to see, we're going to talk about this next week, that those are those areas where somebody is borrowing the most capital is where we have the least resistance to present the gospel. One of the things that Francis Schaeffer was very involved in was the arts. He didn't do the art himself, art and music. And because there's something about the arts and music that people lowered their barriers. And you don't get artistic concepts and beauties and these things outside of a Christian worldview. And yet there's these atheists who are artists. And it's just fascinating because they're stealing this capital. They're borrowing it, withdrawing all this capital to admire the creation of God and then say there is no God. And we're going to, so, see, on one sense, there are things now in a not understanding that there's no neutrality between worldviews. There's the truth of God and there's everything else. But that we can now redeem things because we see areas that are in the non-believing worldview where they are borrowing capital. Just because somebody has an opposing worldview doesn't mean they missed or got everything wrong. I think a lot of times they're borrowing so much capital, they're image-bearing themselves so much. That's why you'll hear some things like, oh, the best neighbors to have are Mormons because they're the best people. Well, not by Scripture's standard. By Scripture's standard, oh, well, in some sense, yes. But they're not Christians. They still need to repent. But the reason that they're such good people is because they're living by God's standard and simultaneously not. And that's what's fascinating about now we can go redeem those areas like the arts and music. Because, oh, you ever heard that song, Same Love, by Macklemore? You've heard of the song I'm talking about? I think the melody to that song is absolutely beautiful. I think it's catchy. It's well done. And I think the message is absolutely horrendous. It's antithetical. So we have two worldviews. He's borrowing things like beauty and concepts of art, taken from the Christian worldview. He can't account for that. And then he's simultaneously rejecting the God of Scripture and marriage and things like that. I don't even know if that touched your question. I'm sorry. I forgot what you first asked. Okay.